I don't know if any of you are in the church who are going to attend the sort of confirmation reception little gathering that we're having after the service. If you are, then you might want to take notice of the sermon, because actually it really fits right in along with what the young folks have just done. That's about as good as a confirmation lesson as you'll ever get, what you've just heard. That little skit on the Lord's Prayer, and I shall mention that in a moment. My text, obviously, is from the Gospel, where Jesus asked the disciple a simple question: who do people say that I am? Fair enough, he's been going around the Sea of Galilee for long enough, people are beginning to ask questions. And then he gets down personal, and he says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Among the many books I have at home, there is one on my shelf which has this title: How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God? How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God? It's a scholarly work, serious scholarly work, written by one of the foremost New Testament scholars of this generation, or any other for that matter. Larry Hurtado used to teach, in fact was head of the religion department at the University of Edinburgh for many years, recently retired and has returned to the United States. He's an American biblical scholar. And what he tries to do in his book is attempt to track the reverence and devotion to Jesus that emerged after the crucifixion, and how and in what way early Christianity was confronted by those traditions that opposed them. If you like, in one way or another, Larry Hurtado was answering or attempting to answer the question Jesus posed to his disciples: who do people say that I am? And then, but who do you say that I am? It's a question that refuses to go away. Last Friday, the church celebrated the feast of Holy Cross, Holy Cross Day. Actually, it's a tradition that goes back 1,700 years or more to the time when the Roman Emperor Constantine, according to the historian Eusebius, saw the sign of the cross in the sky the night before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in October 312. The following day, he defeated Maxentius and became the Roman Emperor. And Christianity became the legal religion of the state. A little over 10 years later, Constantine would call the Council of Nicaea, where the Nicene Creed comes from. The vestments the clergy wear come from that period. He elevated all clergy to the rank of senator. And the vestments that we wear are the same vestments that senators in the Roman Senate would wear, including the stole, the scarf. His first attempt was to try and unify the church, which is where the word Catholic comes from. It has nothing to do with the Church of Rome. It has to do with the one holy Catholic Church, one overwhelming faith, Christian faith. The only problem was Constantine remained a pagan. He remained a pagan until the day he died. He was baptized on his deathbed. So clearly for Constantine, even he wrestled with the question of who Jesus was and is. And if you then fast forward several centuries, to the founding fathers of this country, now I'll be the first to admit I'm not an expert on early American history. I only know that you got all upset and you left. And I'm one of the founding members of the Reclamation of the Colonies movement. But in spite of the fact that on your currency you have written, "In God we trust," well, people weren't too sure. George Washington was an Anglican, went to church regularly, but he never took communion. And Thomas Jefferson decided to rewrite the New Testament. He took out all of Jesus' miracles, because to the deists, products of the age of the Enlightenment, they saw Jesus more as a wise prophet than the Son of God of the church. And if we think things have changed, a fairly recent Pew Research, and I'm saying in the last 5-10 years, has suggested that in spite of having "In God we trust" written on your currency, belief in God in this country is no simple matter. Apparently, 4 in 5 Americans claim belief in God, but only 70% believe in the God of the Bible. Among Christians as a whole, there exists a complex array of theological beliefs. And although 4 out of 5 Americans believe in God, less than 30% actually attend church on a regular basis. And the majority of that 30% are over the age of 55. Take a look around. Most millennials do not attend church on a regular basis. Millennials are those that were born around 1980 or a little after. They rarely attend church, if they attend church at all. All to say that after 2,000 years, it seems we are still trying to answer the question Jesus set his disciples: who do people say that I am? And on a more personal level, but who do you say that I am? You know, in many ways, if nothing else, the question Jesus asked his disciples gives us permission to question who Jesus is for ourselves, and to wonder, as Larry Hurtado wondered, how on earth did Jesus become a God? The constant theme in all of this is that most people believe in something. Millennials, on the whole, continue to want to be married by a priest. And they continue to want their infants to be baptized. Last night's a good example. We baptized 2 of them, or I did anyway. And many of them ask the church to bury them. Which gets me thinking. It's not so much who Jesus is that it's important. But as the kids pointed out in that wonderful little scene just now, it's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus represents. It's what Jesus asks us to do that is important. The Gospels portray a Jesus who constantly drew people to him. Jesus spoke of forgiveness, not vengeance. Jesus spoke of peace, not war. Jesus was a healer who embraced everyone and shunned no one. Most of all, Jesus was not afraid to challenge the status quo. If you like, Jesus laid bare the underbelly of human behavior. and yet still assured us that we are made in the image of God and God loves us. Jesus personified what the prophet Micah said God expects of us, that we do justice, we love mercy, we walk humbly with God. So last night we had a baptism. We had a blast. And you know what the best part of it was? Apart from dunking the kids, you know, which 2-year-old is a bit of a challenge, you know. But we got over that. We coped with that. We managed to keep most of the water in the font. You know the best part of it? Was before the service. And I sat down in the pew with the families, with the parents and the godparents, really just to have a chat about what the baptism would be. And somehow the genie was let out the bottle. What was supposed to be a 15-minute conversation lasted an hour and a half. And all the questions came out. What's heaven? What's hell? Does God really forgive? How do we forgive? When we talk about healing, what does that mean? And it even continued with one of the godparents coming into my study 10 minutes before the service, still asking questions. There's a thirst out there. There's a thirst out there for knowledge about Jesus. And about God. And I don't know, after all that conversation, what their belief system is, or who or what God in Christ means to them. What came over loud and clear is that they believe in something. And it's not the institutional church. Pay attention. Pay attention. If the church wants to continue to grow, it's got to get out of its bubble. You're not the church of the 1940s. And actually, I read a book during the summer about the Victorian age in Britain in the 19th century. One of the first major religious surveys that was carried out was in 1851. In Britain, a Christian church, a Christian country, building a Christian empire. And surprise, surprise, they discovered that less than 50% of the population went to church. 160 years ago. Get real. Well, as the millennials like to say, get with the program. But they have a belief. And it's safe to assume that they believe in something, or else they would not have brought their 2 infants for baptism. And so what I ended up telling them is what the kids just pointed out. That they believe in what Jesus represents. And that in being faithful to their baptismal vows, they teach their children about justice and mercy, about love and forgiveness, about service and sacrifice. Get over ourselves and serve others as Jesus served us. And when I think about Holy Cross Day, why Jesus died on a cross, God alone knows. Libraries of books have been written about what people think about why Jesus died on the cross. I'll tell you why he died. He died to cover up our dysfunction. Because the whole of first century Palestine dumped on him. Because he held up a mirror to their behavior. Jews and non-Jews alike. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels.
And you know what? He still is. He's still acting as our scapegoat. The kids just said in the Lord's Prayer, you remember? Did you hear it? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, I have to disagree with what was said. They made it sound as though God will only forgive if we forgive. That's not true. God's already forgiven you. He did that on the cross. And I believe God does forgive us. I believe God forgives us before we've even committed what we're going to do. But do we do the same? Nah. People have got to earn their forgiveness. People have got to earn their forgiveness. That's the way we look at life. And then there's James. The Apostle James. Paul and James, I suspect, never really got along because Paul was full of, you know, grace and God's grace and, you know, sanctification, and James really got down and dirty and said, no, it's all works righteousness. You know? You do, you get. You don't do, you don't get. Paul didn't quite agree with that, and, you know, many a library book has been written to try and work that one out. Personally, I think they both agreed. As one of my professors used to say, on the one hand, my friends say this, on the other hand, my friends say that, and I always agree with my friends. But James had a point. And he made it when he got onto that long little bit about the tongue, that thing that flops around in our mouth. He says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. Well, doesn't it indeed, you know? You get clergy together, and it's amazing how they're trying to best each other on their war stories. The tongue is, he says, a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. I bet he was a case to live with. But here's where it really hits the mark. He says, with the tongue, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. If we believe, and I hope we do, that we are made in the image of God, don't curse somebody else because they're made in the same image. That was the powerful story that came out a few moments ago with Randy and Seth and Rosie and Beth when they took us through their Indonesian trip. Meeting people not like them, of a different faith and a different culture, but made in the image of God. And they welcomed them in the name of God. The grace is that in spite of ourselves, God still loves us. Beginning of the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, the 19th, beginning of the 20th, a man named Albert Schweitzer, he wrote a book. Albert Schweitzer is a fascinating character, if you're ever interested. Theologian, medical doctor, musician. He wrote a book titled The Quest of the Historical Jesus. He was trying to do the same thing that Larry Hurtado did only 100 years before. And yet, after about 350 pages of this, exploring the quest for the historical Jesus, he concludes that perhaps Jesus is to each individual whatever we want him to be. One thing we can be sure of, every single one of you in this church, including me, have your own image of who Jesus is.
and what Jesus did and what Jesus represents. Some of you will agree, some of you will not. Jesus is to you what your tradition, what your culture, what your life, what your background, what your belief system makes him to be. Which is just another way of saying that that's where the Pew Foundation ended up, really. So the question still remains. Who is Jesus to you? I have no way of knowing if you care about Jesus or not. I firmly believe that Jesus cares passionately about you and always will. And if you take nothing else away this Sunday from what the children have done and what I've said and what they've said, is I hope you will take this one fact. God loves you. All of you. Not just as a collective, but as an individual. God loves you, warts and all. Remember that when you're dealing with someone you don't like, or someone you're ostracizing, or someone you're blaming or criticizing. God loves them as well. And maybe most of all, maybe what we all need to do is step out of our bubble. Step out of the bubble of our lives and try to live in what Jesus asked his disciples to do. It's not easy. What he said to the disciples is, you've got to give up yourself and carry a cross. Carry the burden of what it means to swim against the tide. What it means to stand up for things. What it means to look at ourselves in a mirror and live in to what Jesus and the prophet Micah and the apostle James tried to teach us. To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Amen.